Would turn with me to Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. And we're going to read an extensive passage here in Acts to get the overall theme of what we're going to be covering this afternoon. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. We're talking about Paul and his traveling companions here. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, for three Sabbaths in a row there, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So you had some of the Jews that were there, and a lot of Gentiles were hearing him. But then we read verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, these are the ones who wouldn't go along with what Paul was stating, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. These are the Gentile rulers of the city, of course, and these are Jews. They live within the city that are doing this and stirring up this trouble. So I'll just read verse 5 again. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." In other words, they had heard about these people that were of this way, and they didn't like this. They didn't like what they were preaching. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, it goes on, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So again, we just go back, and it was the Jews, leaders, who were not persuaded by what Paul was stating, and they went out and they found troublemakers, and they brought Jason, these other elders, to the rulers of the city, and they were accused of turning the world upside down. So what do we see here? We see persecution. We have deliberate, outright harassment and mistreatment that's taking place. After having preached the gospel, and again, having attracted a number of interested individuals, here Paul and Silas found that the Jewish religious authorities stirred up these people, accused them of turning the world upside down. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. In what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave insight into what would be required to enter the kingdom of God. And he first discusses in his sermon, he talks about those who are humble and those who yield to his will. Talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who are merciful and desire to make peace. But then in verse 5, he adds one additional element. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an amazing statement. We're going to have to remember that statement through the rest of this sermon today. So Christ goes on beyond that. He states this in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Isn't that what they did? The Jews did. They stir up. Wasn't this a false report that they brought to the city rulers, stirring up that crowd? Falsely, it says here. For my name's sake, he says. All kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's, for my sake. But then he says this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, remember those words. Be exceedingly glad because of this, because you're going to have a great reward in heaven. So again, these are vital words about persecution from Paul regarding in Acts, and then also, of course, by Jesus Christ. Now, even though Jesus explains that brethren are blessed to be persecuted, this is something we don't really want to think about too much, is it? I mean, how many people like to think about being persecuted? I don't see too many hands. Wait, mine shouldn't be up there either. We don't really want to do that. We don't want to even think about it, really. It's not something fun, not pleasant. It's because humanly, it's just, well, it's hard to even imagine it happening. It's not pleasant. It's not. However, it is a subject in which the Church of God has a long history. Long before our time, persecution has been taking place. And so it is one of which, as members of God's church, we need to be familiar with. So today, let's take a look at the subject of persecution. Let's confine the time in this sermon to the early church. And this period is what historians like to call the apostolic age, the time from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to about 100 AD. So we're going to concentrate on that period of time in today's message. That's a very short period of time, really, in the history of the church. But it sets the stage for subsequent eras of the church down through time. And there has always been persecution. Sermon title today is Those Who Turn the World Upside Down. When Jesus discussed the subject of persecution there in chapter 5 of Matthew, you know, it's not a subject, again, that we don't really, we'd really like to dwell on, but faith is something we need, and faith will always be victorious over persecution. John chapter 15, verse 20, I think we'll go there. Oh, we'll go there a little bit later. But again, Jesus Christ wanted to make it clear to the disciples and all of us today, down through the ages, that it's not going to be easy being a Christian. Actually, Jesus said persecution would follow God's people wherever they went. However, as we just read in verse 12, it would not be something in which his special people should be ashamed of at all. He said, rejoice, you know. If you're doing it for my sake, you're going to have a great reward. A blessing would follow. Isn't that amazing? You think about it. As Hebrews 11 explains, you don't need to go there, but faith, again, as I said, triumphs over evil and hopelessness. And some Christians, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 36, I'll just read these, had trials of mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn and sunder, and were tempted and slain by the sword. So a lot of evil things took place in those early, especially in those early days. Now, if you go to John 15, verse 20, sorry about that before. But just as God allowed his son Jesus to be persecuted at the hands of evil men, he allowed, and he's going to continue allowing his people to suffer in this manner. And we are facing days in the future that are going to test us in great ways. But we need to be preparing ourselves because those days could be coming sooner than later. You just don't know. As Jesus' resurrection proved in the end, again, faith is always victorious over persecution. Here in John 15, verse 20, we read this. It says, "Remember the word that I said to you," Jesus writes, "the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." Now, I remember when I first came into church, was studying the scriptures, learned I was a Catholic. I've given you this little story in the past. And I kept the Sabbath on my own and in my room. My parents didn't really know that I was doing that, you know, and all that type of thing. But then it came to the point where I had to tell my parents, I learned about clean and unclean meats, and I'd tell my mother, "Mom, I can't eat pork anymore. Can't have ham on Sunday afternoon anymore." And it did not go very well, you know. And so ultimately I was told to either get out or become a Catholic again, you know, so I had to leave. So I think that was a bit of persecution in a way, but nothing like anything that has happened to many other Christians in the future. But it's an example, and maybe some of you have had to face something like that in the past with people, with employers, any number of things. But anyway, as he says here, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Well, in the next chapter, we read that Jesus warned his disciples about the coming times of difficulty that they would encounter after his death and resurrection. John 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." The King James Version says, "be offended." And I sort of like that word, be offended. "They will put you out of the synagogues." See, the Christians, early Christians, met in the synagogues. And they could speak there. But they were being put out of the synagogues. He's speaking to the apostles who were coming again right after him. And they were to go out into the world, and they were going to reach people that knew the basics of the law. And yet they were going to be thrown out of the synagogues for preaching Jesus Christ. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." So that all happened, and he was warning the disciples, the apostles at that time, that this would happen. So they were well aware of what they, well, as much as they could understand what they were getting into. So indeed, at the beginning of all this, you know, after Christ's death and resurrection, persecution was not long in coming. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. Soon after the day of Pentecost, in 31 AD, the apostles Peter and John spoke before a multitude, and they taught about the resurrection of the dead, something of which the Jewish sect of the Sadducees didn't believe. So they didn't like what he was talking about. And of course, this caused a great commotion right there in Jerusalem, all kinds of upset and trouble, because people were prejudiced against anybody that didn't believe a certain their own way, the way that they liked, that they believed. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them." And I bet they had a few slaps and punches and whatever else they could get in there. they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So this, in a way, could be considered the initial persecution of the New Testament church era. But again, it wasn't long after this that persecution, again, by the Jews, we're talking about the Jewish people here, the Jewish leaders, this grew more and more intense. The book of Acts recounts many incidents of persecution and violence done against the apostles and the new converts. Acts 9, verse 1, if you go there, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Prior to his conversion, of course, the apostle Paul was one of the most vehement attackers of this new way. Being a Jewish Pharisee himself, anything that stood in apparent opposition to the traditions of the fathers was sacrilege, it was blasphemy. And Paul couldn't stand it. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Threats and murder, will that affect the church of God in the future? Threats and murder. Went to the high priest. So, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here Paul is very proactive, isn't he? He's going to act out on what he believes. I want letters, and I'm going to go up to Damascus, and if I find anybody of this way, I'm going to bring them bound, I'm going to tie them up, hands behind their back, and bring them to Jerusalem for judgment. Pretty tough. Back up a few chapters, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Apparently, Saul was instrumental also in the stoning of Stephen, the deacon. Acts 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So there's an argument going on here. What did they do? Verse 12, and they, again, these are Jewish adherents to Judaism, they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, upon Stephen, seized him, and brought him to the council. So all throughout the seventh chapter, Stephen recounts the history of the people of Israel. You can read that on your own. There's a lot more there. Described how they and their ancestors were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and minds. And the results for all of what Stephen did, I mean, he was really stirring up a hornet's nest here. It was not very pleasant. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were really angry. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with a cord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. According to Frederick C. Grant, in his book entitled The Early Days of Christianity, this is from the Arlington Press, from 1927, page 8. I'd like to read this. I'm going to read, by the way, I'm going to read a number of quotations from authors who covered this in their theological works, which gives a kind of an overview of what was happening. And I quote him, this is Frederick C. Grant, quote, "This is the first overt act on the part of the authorities of Jesus or the multitude since the crucifixion to get rid of a growing movement. It was a terrible mistake," he says, "even from the viewpoint of the authorities, and ought never to have occurred." I think the people just got so roiled up that they just took stones and started to beat him like that. Anyway, he goes on, says it was an outburst of fanaticism, of mob rule, of ungovernable passions. It was the first entry in the long annals of bloodshed and persecution. Persecution only served to drive the disciples from Jerusalem and spread the faith to other areas. So God could have prevented this from happening, but he allowed it to happen, and maybe there was a good reason for it. And it did, the gospel began to spread in other locations. But it did send shivers up the spines of those who were Christians in Jerusalem there. And it was a very difficult thing for them to deal with, because they were all excited. I mean, they had this great new message, and they wanted to spread it out to everyone. Continuing on in Acts 7, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Acts 8, verse 1, going on, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So they did move out, except for the apostles. So even though many disciples fled Jerusalem, persecution by the Jews grew, and it expanded as the gospel began over the next several years, spread outside of Judea. And this persecution consisted of many insults, a great deal of slander against those who accepted the Christian way of life. So it was, you know, it was sort of verbally, placed before people. But it grew more aggressive over a period of time. For example, according to Lars B. Quellbun, in his book, A History of the Christian Church, from 1942, page 56, the Jewish leaders, again, stirred up these heathen populations in the various areas they lived, the towns and the villages, all through that areas in Asia Minor, especially where Paul and Barnabas preached. And he says, by accusing the Christians of revolting against the decrees of Caesar, that's what they used. That's the excuse they used. So they knew that that Rome would not tolerate any other king except Caesar. So they used that as an excuse, that these people have a different king, and they're worshiping him. So they were trying to get the people stirred up and then affect the leadership as well. Besides that, as we read in let's go to Acts 13, verse 50. Besides that, again, the leaders, I mean, they just continued to fan the flames of persecution against Paul and Barnabas, as we read here. Acts 13, verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." And the next chapter, Acts 14, verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So again, here's another repeat of that. The Jewish leaders stirred up the local population, poisoning their minds against the brethren, saying nasty things about them. Will that happen to the church in the days ahead? E.S.P. Haynes, in his book Religious Persecution from 1904, page 30, wrote this, and I quote, "The Jews were mainly irritated by the revolutionary ideas regarding ritual, the essence of their religion, which were being spread among the people." So they had their ways of doing things, and they didn't like anybody changing that. And that's how the Jewish leaders viewed it. But the Roman civil authorities throughout the empire analyzed this conflict, at least at that time, differently. In the early years of the apostolic age, these civil authorities, the Roman civil authorities, the leadership, saw this as really a clash between Jews and Christians that was happening, was more of a family quarrel, family dispute. It's not something that they would necessarily want to get involved in. You don't want to go and mess up something that they can handle it on their own, because they did have basic religious freedom. Herbert Workman, again, he's another theologian. He wrote Persecution in the Early Church, 1911, page 117. He said this, and I quote, "This official indifference of the Roman authorities, of which we have many illustrations," and he uses some scriptures here, Acts 21, 31, Acts 18, 4 to 15, 14 and 15, and Acts 25, verse 19. So there's documentation in the book of Acts about this. Let me just read this again. "This official indifference of the Roman authorities, of which we have many illustrations, only stirred up the Jews more vehemently to make distinction between themselves and the Christians." So they want to see a separation here. They don't believe this is a family quarrel. This is a nasty split, separation. So again, these Jewish leaders, wanted to make it clear that to their Roman rulers that this was more than what they thought it was, but it was a real threat to the empire, ultimately. And a case of point was that King Herod Agrippa of Judea, in order to please the Jewish religious authorities and win their support, he became the first secular authority to persecute the Jews, persecute the Christians. So he kind of jumped over the line there and began to persecute the Christians on behalf of the Jewish religious authorities. But he was also one of the semi-rulers of the Roman Empire. Acts 12, if you go there, Acts chapter 12, back a couple chapters. "Now about that time," Acts 12, verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Lars Quebelin, in his book, A History of the Christian Church, page 56, wrote, and I quote, "Occurring in 44 AD, there was no reason to believe that Herod acted on orders from Rome. He took it upon himself to do this." However, again, referring to Herbert Workman in his book, Persecution of the Early Church, on page 117, it was not until 64 AD that the time of the great fire in Rome during the, again, that's during Nero's reign, that the Jews were able to convince the authorities. And I quote here from Herbert Workman, who hitherto had been in doubt on the subject that the Christians were not members of the synagogues and therefore not entitled to the political and religious franchises which enrolled members of the synagogues received. This distinction secured, the Jews lost no occasion of arousing against the Christians the political dread of the bureaucracy. So finally, the Romans were convinced that this was sedition against Rome, ultimately. And when you stirred up this beast, it wasn't fun. What is ahead for the Church of God? So the persecution of Christians by Gentiles did not originate with the state, with the Roman authorities, but rather, as we've seen, with the population and the local Jewish authorities. However, it wouldn't be long before the Roman authorities took up the mantle of persecution themselves against the people of God. Again, in the history of the Christian Church, Lars B. Quellen writes on page 57, quote, "The earliest form of persecution consisted mainly of blasphemous remarks about Christianity, such a state is reflected in the first epistle of Peter written around 62 to 64 AD. As every interest in the Roman Empire centered on the state, it is evident that the Roman government would sooner or later reflect popular opinion." So they were moved by what the Jewish leaders were trying to convince them of. So this type of thinking can be noted in a certain degree after the great fire in Rome that took place during Nero's time. Herbert Workman, in his book, The Early Days of Christianity, page 81, states this, and I quote, "A number of historians believe that Nero deliberately had the fire set in order to clear the ground of ugly shacks and dwellings of the lower classes. The fire destroyed not only those, but in its rampage through the city for 6 days and seven nights, many of the most notable and cherished buildings housing precious antiques and sacred trophies of the Roman citizens." Those were consumed as well in this terrible fire. So because of this great fire and all of its destruction, a great deal of mourning took place in the city. The citizens of Rome were very proud of their city, and then they see it all burnt to the ground, and they were just totally upset by this. Great mourning was taking place. Charles Rundle, writing in Martyrs and Saints, his book, 1923, page 16, says this, quote, "Nero had to appease the storm he had roused, and it seemed clear that he sought to fill the gulf he had opened by throwing in the infant Christian church." So knowing that he had to turn the tide of suspicion against himself, away from himself rather, Nero did something. Didn't take much effort for him to do this. Very little difficulty in pinning the blame for the fire on the Christians in Rome. I'm going to cover more about Nero in a little bit here. But as I mentioned earlier, there had already been suspicion surrounding the Christians since the Jews and others claimed they were a sect, and a very dangerous one at that. They were continuing to push this idea to the Roman rulers. According to the book Martyrs and Saints, page 16, they were considered, quote, this is talking about the Christians, they were considered a secret society, dangerous, therefore on political grounds, claiming to be a universal kingdom into which they called on their subjects to enter into a supreme, enter as a supreme duty and privilege. Goes on, he says, ties of country, even kindred, families, relatives, seem feeble to the ties which bound them to each other, to the Christians, with each other. To the world outside, their bearing was austere. The social gatherings with the customary national religious rites they carefully avoided. The amphitheater they detested. So here are these Christians, they didn't participate with all the other citizens in all the great things that they were doing in their city. They were just kind of by themselves. And they, even their families weren't, you know, that they weren't close to them. They were really just close to each other. So they kept pushing these ideas, pushing these ideas. As noted before, it was the Jews, again, the Jewish leaders and the general population that stirred up the early persecution of the Christians. In fact, during those times, the Roman government actually shielded the Christians in those early days of persecutions. Persecution. They shielded them from the assaults of the people. Remember, even Paul, he claimed himself a Roman citizen, and the authorities backed off from him. Actually, the early Christians were among the most loyal of subjects, so loyal subjects of the Roman Empire. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Read a passage regarding that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Here we read the Christian attitude toward earthly human government. Peter wrote this. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So Christians were to obey the laws of the land. And then he goes on in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And he goes on, he says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. They honored the civil authorities. In the book, The Early Days of Christianity, page 81, we read this, and I quote, prayers were offered in Christian worship for the emperor's safety and the security of the empire. But all of a sudden, the powers that be are turned against the church, and henceforth, the disciples of Christ were made to realize that every one of them may at any time be called upon to bear witness even unto blood. Hebrews 12, verse 4 talks about that. So they knew that they may have to, and Christ even told them, you're going to be under persecution. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You may have to give up your blood for this cause. But when the persecution of the Christians in Rome under Nero began, it sent a signal, something, a very big signal, to other areas of the empire to more openly attack the adherents of Christians, even to the point of killing them. It's okay. Looks like it's okay. If you want to persecute them, even kill them, no problem. Even though not directly authorized by the imperial government, the results of the persecution was very serious in many areas, as if an edict had been sent out. It wasn't sent out, but the word went out. These Christians in Rome, look what they did, and they're all over the empire now. So it was like open season for Christians. In the book, The Early Days of Christianity, page 226, says this, and I quote, "The persecution was most severe in places where Christianity had been recently established, where the Christians were not known very well, or their religion generally understood. Such were some of the cities in the province of Asia. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus from 52 to 55 AD. He and his assistants had gone out to establish the church in nearby cities. It was against these small, new, growing churches in Western Asia Minor that the persecution now raged." So Nero, again, was followed by, you know, he was the master of this. He started the whole ball rolling. He was followed by two successive emperors who had, again, had no official policy of persecution as such, but again, they demanded rigid loyalty to the state. Emperors Vespasian from 68 to 79 AD and Titus from 79 to 81 AD were followed by Domitian from 81 to 96 AD, who became a persecuting emperor. So the other ones were nominal, but this guy took it over, especially in part in the latter part of his reign as emperor. During Domitian's time, emperor worship was demanded of the people. When Christians refused to do so, they were labeled as traitors. Additional charges of atheism and superstition were common. And because the normal persecution of ridicule and derision and scorn, besides that, they had their property confiscated. And they were banished from cities and towns. And they were killed. They were martyred. Are those days coming again? Herbert Workman, Persecution in the Early Church, in his book, explains that Domitian's persecution was distinct from that of Nero's. While Nero's persecution was one of, quote, "wholesale slaughter of reckless fury, somewhat restricted in its time and area," that of Domitian was a succession of sharp, sudden, partial assaults, striking down one here and one there from malice or jealousy or caprice and harassing the church with the agony of suspense. So here and there, and just when's it going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? So persecution in the early church was certainly in effect, but it wasn't necessarily planned out. It was not systematic. It wasn't methodical necessarily against the whole church during the apostolic age. For example, although the Emperor Trajan made the profession of Christianity a capital crime in 110 AD, the enforcement of the law varied at different times. It was not until much later, during the reign of Decius, that's quite a long time later, 249 to 251 AD, that a widespread persecution was aimed at the complete suppression of the church. So this is later outside the time frame that we're normally talking about here, for the first 100 years or so. But it did finally come to suppress Christianity completely. But during the apostolic age, Roman legal standards designed for the good of all were applied to all citizens of the empire. One requirement was that all subjects were to worship the state gods and the emperor himself. I mentioned that earlier. Christians strove, of course, to obey the laws of the land, but those laws came into conflict with the laws of God, they would have to obey God rather than man. So this kind of thinking, again, was very foreign in that area to the Roman officials, since they demanded complete and absolute submission from all subjects of the empire. Complete domination, that's what they wanted. And disobedience could be considered a threat to the state. Herbert Workman, in his book, Persecution of the Early Church, writes this: they couldn't ignore the existence in their midst of a new people who proclaimed openly that they looked for a kingdom, who grew in numbers, in influence, and wealth. So the refusal of Christians to worship Caesar was interpreted as a confession of disloyalty to the empire. So the foundation was set even early in the persecution, because Christians would not obey the laws of the government if they conflicted with those of God. So they were considered being loyal to another power. Additional suspicion and mistrust was generated since Christians refused to involve themselves in the pagan rituals as well. Sir Simon Gutterman, PhD, he wrote a book entitled Religious Toleration and Persecution in Ancient Rome, wrote it in 1924. This is from page 58, and I quote, to use the words of Caesilas, quote, you are not present in the solemn proceedings. He's talking to the Christians here, basically. You're not present in the solemn proceedings, Roman. You do not appear in public banquets. You abhor the sacred contests. You do not wreathe your heads with flowers. In other words, what's wrong with you, Christians? You're not getting with the story here. So that they were looked upon suspiciously. While the Roman various religions had displays, the Roman religions, which are mostly, they were empire worship basically, had displays of a lot of pomp and ceremony. The early Christians didn't do that. They weren't into that. Because of this, the Christians, again, were looked down as sort of strange. They're odd. They're weird. Peculiar, I think the word the Bible uses. They were doing something that was turning the world upside down. In the book Religious Toleration and Persecution in Ancient Rome, from page 59, we read this. They prayed, talking about the Christians, they prayed and worshiped an unseen God, which was difficult to the Romans to understand. Because of this, they reasoned that the Christians had no God at all and were therefore atheists. This was a very serious offense in the Roman Empire, and consequent persecutions resulted from it. Charges of atheism and superstition were very common during Domitian's reign. So, again, family life during the time of the Roman Empire was sort of corrupt in many ways, included divorce, included infidelity, it included the practice of infanticide as well towards some babies. That was commonplace at that time. Again, Christianity stood out in stark opposition to these practices, and as a result, they were looked upon as, again, as odd. They didn't go along with the system that was in place. Also, the practice of healing through godly intervention was looked down upon the Romans as practicing witchcraft, practicing magic. Again, this was very serious. I just want you to project yourself into the future, knowing what the Bible talks about, prophecy. Can you see some of these things coming down? We need to be prepared for these things. And it may not happen in our lifetime, but something we need to be thinking about. Let's go to Acts 16, verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16, and again, As we heard in our opening prayer, we live in a free country. We ought to be very grateful for that. But we see indications in our politics today that that could change in the future very easily, where tyranny could become a commonplace thing in our country. Anyway, here in Philippi, in Macedonia, Paul and Silas were accused of introducing customs which the Romans could not lawfully observe. Furthermore, they were accused of destroying old customs and traditions. Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened when as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit — she's possessed, obviously, by a demon — and he turns, she's being annoyed by this, she keeps following him, saying the same thing over and over again. So he turns to her and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out, the demon came out that very hour. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope and profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. You know, calamities at that time, floods and fires and earthquakes and famines, were regarded by the Romans as revenge by the gods for their toleration of Christians in their midst. So they were blaming the Christians for what was happening, natural disasters that were taking place. That was happening too. Even those who lived by pagan worship accused the Christians of destroying their trade, as we just read. Here in Acts 19, a few chapters ahead, Acts 19, verse 21. Read a lengthy passage here, too. It's breaking into a thought here. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." He sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, Christianity. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity in this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So Paul is telling people, teaching the people, that these gods you think are true and real, they're not. He's talking about the one true God. Going on, verse 27. So not only in this trade of ours is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So they were, you know, finding that their economic situation wasn't going to be as good as it had been. And they're blaming Paul for all of this, of course. Verse 28, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions here. So as persecution became more widespread, Christians had to meet in secret. They couldn't meet in open with everyone else in order to avoid their tormentors. It just got so bad, they had to be in secret. With this happening, rumors began to spread, and as a result, it was believed that the Christians were guilty of all the charges that were being leveled against them. So they're hiding. They're hiding now. You see how just one lie was built on another after another after another? So they're guilty. They're hiding. They must be guilty. And this helped increase suspicion of the Christians all throughout the empire. Again, discussing the persecution during the time of Nero, going back to that, it was cruel. It was horrible harassment. It was very abusive. Nero had been considered by historians actually as a madman. According to Martyrs and Saints, the book Martyrs and Saints, page 16, I don't have the author here, but anyway, it says, out of the conflict with this new fanaticism of Christianity might be created a drama, a theatrical entertainment, more real, more passionate, and more wildly exciting than any yet dreamed of. Human torture. As I mentioned previously, Nero, in trying to avert suspicion from himself for that great fire, again, he placed the blame on the Christians. This resulted in him driving scores of them clothed in the skins of wild animals there into the Circus Maximus to be torn apart by wild dogs and ripped apart on the horns of bulls. And all this right before the cheering crowds in Rome. All to avoid any of what he had originally done, blaming the Christians and showing the people that we're taking care of this evil way that's in their midst. And of course, Nero was very cruel. He crucified many Christians as well. Suspended them on stakes covered in resin or oil. I know this isn't pleasant to know, to hear. Set fire to them in his gardens. So such persecution and tortures really brings to light what the Apostle Paul's words were in Romans 8, verse 36. And I'll just read it for you. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So the persecution by Emperor Nero, again, it flung the doors open, as I mentioned earlier, of great hate and persecution openly toward other Christians throughout the empire. Now, persecution of Christians, as according to Lars B. Quillen in his book, A History of the Christian Church, he says this, quote, as a matter of fact, it was not the worst emperors, but the best who were the persecutors of the church. The greater the vigilance of the emperor, the more determined he was to crush out sedition and disorder. The deeper his sense of responsibility for the what's the word here? perseveration, that means the repetition of a particular response. And he would repeat this over and over again, of the unity of his vast dominions, the more he was likely to come in contact with so diverse a faction as the religion of Jesus. In other words, he just was very, he just went after and after this to try to wipe it out. Emperor Trajan, for instance, firm and vigilant as he was, would send a Christian to punishment with no more hesitation than if he had a disobedient soldier or a fugitive slave. That's how difficult it tended to get at that time. So persecution was a regular companion of the early church and the apostolic age. And during the second persecution under Domitian, as I mentioned before, as an example, then those who were suspected of being Christian were brought before magistrates. They were given an oath test. This is something else they did. If they refused to take the oath, death was pronounced upon them. And if they admitted they were a Christian, the sentence was the same. So you couldn't win. You couldn't win being a Christian in those days in the eyes of human beings, but in the eyes of God, you were. Not only did Christian converts suffer cruelty and death, but speaking mainly about church leaders, in the book Martyrs and Saints, page 16, quote, the whole fabric of the Christian church was founded on martyrdom. The Apostle James was beheaded in 44 AD. I know these aren't pleasant things to hear, but we need to be aware of them because we are true Christians, and the future is before us. Who knows what's going to happen? Philip, who preached in Asia Minor, suffered martyrdom in Phrygia, in 54 AD. Also, the Apostle Matthew was probably slain in Parthia in 60 AD. Other apostles, such as Andrew, the brother of Peter, and Peter himself were killed by crucifixion. And of course, there's other examples of that as well. Even the Apostle Paul died by beheading in Rome during the persecution of Nero. So all these and many other leaders of the church, excluding the Apostle John, escaped violent death. John was the only one who didn't die in a violent way. No need to turn here, but Revelation 6, verse 9 says they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Slain for the word of God, keeping true to the word of God and the testimony. People didn't like it. They didn't like what they were hearing. So these people were slain and killed because of it. Again, the Jews, in summary, after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the Jews were the original instigators, the Jewish leaders, until it finally encompassed the whole Roman Empire. The persecution by Nero helped to increase these attacks elsewhere throughout the empire. Because of the differing beliefs and customs of the people, who were newly converted to the Christian faith, suspicion and mistrust on the part of the Romans, was constant. It was growing. And tortures and martyrdom proved true the prophecy of John 15, verse 20, which says, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. Finally, it's evident that Christians in the apostolic age had to live with that constant realization that at any time throughout their lives, they might be subject to persecution and even death for what they believed. Many did choose to suffer and die rather than turn from the truth. So this should be an important lesson for all of us in this room today. and the church in general. It should help us realize that the truth we possess is very precious. Very few people understand it or know it or have been called and follow it carefully. And that nothing, even our physical life, can equal or surpass the glory that's ahead of us if we stick with it. In a future sermon, I'd like to cover why God allows people to suffer persecution and trials. We'll get into that later. But indeed, as descendants of those who turned the world upside down, we need to ask ourselves just what is the truth worth to us? And more importantly, how much are we willing to endure in order to enter the kingdom of God? Remember what Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when persecuted. Will we be able to do that when those days come?